We're starting in verse 18. Again, I'm going to read through verse 22, and then I'm going to skip and go to verse 43, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. And then next week, we will look at the stuff in between. But verse 43 is really important to keep in mind here as we read through it. So let me read this for us before we get into the sermon. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." In verse 43, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." Can you see a relationship between the fruits in verse 43 and the fruit of the fig tree in the earlier part of that? That's the connection that I'm going to talk to you about here this morning. The story here centers upon a familiar expression of Jesus, which on the surface seems to be repeated from chapter 17. Matthew 21:21 says, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what's been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen." Well, this is similar to what Jesus said back in Matthew 17:20. "For truly I say to you, if you have faith, like the grain of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." My question to start off this sermon is, why does Jesus say virtually the same thing in these two passages? I think there's two reasons for it. One of them has to do with the similarities between the two texts, and the other one has to do with the differences between them. The first reason why Jesus repeats himself is that he continues to teach the disciples the great need that they have to have faith. Faith is the subject that is the same in both occasions of this saying. "Truly I say to you, if you have faith, say to this mountain." Those are the words that are identical. "Truly I say to you, if you have faith, say to this mountain." So the question is, what is faith? That's a question that was recently posed to the attendees of a national Christian convention. Here's what some of the respondents said. They said, "Faith is a sixth sense, believing the unseen. Faith is a mysterious and practical belief that God loves you, a summary of connecting with God. Faith is having confidence in something that's inside of you. Faith is living beyond what you can see and feel. Faith is not turning your back on God in times of trial. Faith is trust in God to provide for all that you need. Faith is having the courage to move forward in the midst of unanswered questions. And my personal favorite, faith is exercise to help embed ourselves to the next level of God exhortations in the supernatural." I don't even know what that means. What do all of these definitions have in common? In every one of these examples, faith is essentially positive thinking. It's an attitude of your heart. Many of those people polled responded yes to this question. In fact, almost all of them did. Is faith a leap in the dark? Yes, they said. So, faith is an ignorant attitude that I will live like a princess in a Disney movie, happily ever after. What is faith? I'll live happily ever after. That's faith. Now, given the great promise of Christ here, that if you have faith, you'll be able to move to the, say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it's rather important to know what faith is, don't you think? And given the high percentage of idolatrous responses from people who should know better, it seems to me that we need to grasp it immediately. Why do I call them idolatrous responses? It's because of this. According to Scripture, faith has only one object. This object does not look to something inside of myself. It is a look to something outside of myself. It is not subjective. It is objective. Faith is not a leap in the dark. No matter how many people you hear say that. And by the way, that was all over deism.com. Faith is an irrational leap in the dark that we looked at in Sunday school today. No, faith is a certain and sure trust in God's historically sent Son to a specific location to die on a real wooden cross as a sacrifice for my sin, who is then raised from the dead and was verified by hundreds of eyewitnesses, and he assumes the position of Lord of the universe at the right hand of the Father in heaven as he ascended into heaven, and he's returning again very soon to judge the living and the dead. That's what faith is. This is the only object of faith, dear friends. Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners. All other objects make the act of trust something other than biblical faith. Even if that object is God, I have faith in God. Or the idea that God loves me. That isn't biblical faith if those things are believed apart from the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only God come in the flesh and the only way to the Father, and to believe in anything other than Him is by definition idolatry. Faith in Christ has three things attached to it. These are the three classical things that people will tell you faith is. Faith is knowledge. It is knowledge of these things, that they happened and that they were real. It is assent. Assent to that knowledge that you have. Assent that these things were really true. Okay? And finally, it is trust. It is trust that the person of whom they speak is really who he says he is, and that he really did these things for me. That's what it is. Anything short of that, and the best that you can have is the belief of the devil, who is no atheist, but knows full well that Jesus Christ is Lord. The devil has knowledge and assent, doesn't he? But what doesn't he have? He doesn't have a trust and a delight that this is for him. That's the devil's problem. This is the thing that Jesus tells the disciples that they must have then. They must have faith. And he tells them that they must not doubt. Why not? It's because, as our Lord's earthly brother James tells us, he who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. He who doubts is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, a double-minded man never makes up his mind about anything. That's what it means to be double-minded. You keep going back and forth. Everything is smooth sailing for the double-minded man until the storms of life blow and the waves of trial come crashing down on him. And then, like a poorly crafted sea vessel, he simply capsizes and sinks to the bottom of the ocean. So it is absolutely imperative that you do not doubt what you hear this day, but that you believe what you are hearing, that you have faith. Jesus uses the expression of mountain-moving faith as one more lesson just a few days prior to the greatest trial that the disciples are ever going to face. And we know that they needed to learn this lesson here, because as we also know, they did all sorts of faithless things in just a couple days in the time of Christ's greatest need. They sleep while he prays and tells them to keep watch while he's in the garden. They deny him when they ask if they know who he is. And they flee from him as he goes alone to the cross. These are the men who've been following for 3 years. That is what doubt leads to. It leads to sloth and apostasy and flight away from God, away from Christ when he is calling to you. But the good news in all of this is that even though the disciples doubted, they still had genuine true faith, didn't they? Their faith was sort of like an ounce of gold that's scattered through a ton of worthless rock. The gold is there, but it has to be carefully sifted out by God. The gold that was in them was the gift of God, and so nobody could take it from them. But it was not until later when Christ opened their eyes to the truth and the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them that they see the butterfly that came out of the cocoon. If you doubt Christ today, if you're having doubts about him, and I think we all do from time to time, because the storms of life blow, and there's no way of getting around that. If you doubt today, then I want to comfort you, but I also want to warn you from the passage that's here. True faith may be present in your life even when you doubt. To get the gold out of the rock, what do? You trust in Christ anew. That's what you do. You don't say, well, I believed in him 20 years ago, and so that's all I have to do. You believe in him new every day. That's always the only solution to doubt. Look to him and to him alone as your only hope of salvation. Don't forget that you're a sinner, and don't forget that he died on the cross to take away your sin. Don't forget that he's coming again. Don't forget the promises. Look to his pierced hands and his feet as Thomas did after the resurrection and believe in him. Don't think that faith in just anything is what God requires. But think on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born of the Virgin Mary and suffered under Pontius Pilate and was crucified and dead and buried. And the third day he rose again from the dead and he's now ascended to the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Think about the objective things, not about the subjective feelings that you have in your heart. The exact representation of the image and being of God. Think on that. Think on very God of very God, creator of all things, upholding all things by his word. Think of the merciful King, the gentle Savior, the loving Lord. Be moved to see the beauty of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. The easy yoke that he has. The tender loving kindness that he has for a broken reed just like you. Think about those things. But you need to be warned as well. This same Lord will not forever put up with false faith, with trees that leaf out and advertise themselves to be all pious, but bear no fruit and are nothing but an empty show. He knows your thoughts and the every intent of your heart. If your faith is not genuine, it will not stand. And in this way, the other purpose of the text now comes sharply into view. In order to further cause you to look nowhere else but to God, come in the mercy and love of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what it's here for. Even if you have false faith right now, and not a real faith. Faith that deceives others, but isn't deceiving God. It's not too late for you. Today is the day of salvation, the scripture says. Listen to the rest of this message then, and then believe on Christ. As there are similarities to the stories, so there are differences between the two mountain-moving faith sayings. In fact, there's actually more differences here than there are similarities. And the question I want to ask is, what are those differences? And in order to see what they are, you need to look at the context of the stories. Context is everything when trying to understand something properly, isn't it, in the Bible? How many nauseating sermons have been preached on throwing a mountain of worry, or a mountain of debt, or a mountain of problems, or a mountain of sickness into the sea of self-esteem, or a sea of self-help? I think there's been a lot of them. as Don Walker says, this passage has become, in Christianity today, a launching pad for a faith rocket aimed in any direction that we want it to go. This is because people destroy the context of the Bible. This is not a proverb. You know, a proverb, you can pick it out and just preach on the proverb. That's all there is to it. But this isn't like that. This is a historical story that takes place during the last week of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. This story is different from the previous historical event where Jesus said something similar. In Matthew 17, you might remember this. That's the story of the Transfiguration. It starts off that way. And it's occurred on a high mountain, it says, in front of three disciples, while the other nine disciples are at the bottom of the mountain, busy trying to cast a demon out of a man, but they are failing miserably at it. When we looked at that chapter, we saw that the mountain that Jesus is referring to may have something to do with very great difficulty in your life. Or Jesus might have been referencing the mountain in reference to the demons. That was Origen's view. If the disciples would have enough faith, they would be able to just cast the demon mountain out. But it was more probable that this phrase, this mountain, you'll be able to say to this mountain, that he was talking about the Mount of Transfiguration that he was just on. Notice Jesus didn't say in verse 17:20, a mountain, like Paul does when he says a person may have faith to move generic mountains in 1 Corinthians 13. Jesus seems to be talking about a specific mountain. And the idea was that faith could move the Mount of Transfiguration, which is the glory of Christ, from here to there. That's why Jesus said, you can tell this mountain to move from here to there. I argued that several weeks ago. If you want to go back and listen to that to think about all I said, you're welcome to do that. But this is a different story. Yet Jesus is talking about a specific mountain again. But what's the point? How is it different from chapter 17? Look at the rest of the story here today in Matthew 21. It takes place somewhere, not a coincidence, between two literal mountains. What are these two mountains? Well, one is Mount Zion, where the temple is located, and the other is the Mount of Olives. Neither one of those were the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus has gone into Jerusalem to the temple, to Mount Zion. He left Jerusalem and spent the night at Bethany, a short distance away to the east of the city. Bethphage is located near or on the Mount of Olives. And he goes to that place. So Matthew 21:21 says, now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, you see, so that's the setting. Jesus is on his way once more to the temple, as we will see in the next story. So it's not a coincidence that both times Jesus uses the saying of mountain-moving faith, there are literal mountains that he could point to and go, that mountain right there, or this mountain right here. You see, that's really important for you to keep that in your mind as you're reading this saying. Now, Matthew 18:18 says, the first verse of what we're looking at this morning says, in the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. Now, just a side note, here we have, just like back in chapter 4 of Matthew, the Son of God getting hungry. This is because God in the flesh is also man in the flesh. He is the divine human with two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, as the Chalcedonian Creed says. The Gospels are not ashamed of the divinity or the humanity of Jesus Christ, as their Gnostic counterparts are in the Gospels that they wrote about. But Jesus' hunger here becomes the occasion for his teaching the disciples, and that's the important thing. It says he sees a fig tree by the side of the road and walks over to it in verse 19. And it says that he found nothing on it but leaves. So he says to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once, Matthew records. So what is going on here? Is Jesus just cranky because he hasn't had breakfast? Wouldn't literalists would have to conclude that that is why this story is in the Bible? Obviously, that isn't the point. While Jesus literally went over to a literal tree and literally cursed it, he didn't do it because he was mad that he couldn't find a Denny's on the side of the road. No. Cursing the fig tree is figurative of something else. What is that something else? To answer that question, I think it's important to go back to the Old Testament symbolism of figs and also to look at the larger context of this story in Matthew. First thing, then, let's look at the Old Testament. Do you remember the first time that a fig comes up? I'll give you the Jeopardy song to think about the answer. I want you to think about it. When's the first time that a fig comes up? Genesis 3. Some of you got it. Adam and Eve try to cover their nakedness with fig leaves. So, the dictionary biblical imagery says that the fig tree is typical of the fall of humanity. It's representative of the fall. And this will become very important in a moment when trying to figure out why Jesus cursed a fig tree. Hosea 9:10 says, "Like grapes in the wilderness I found Israel, like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season I saw your fathers, but they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to themselves to the thing of shame and became detestable, like the thing they loved." And again, the fig is related to sin, but this time it's the sin of Israel that's in mind. And in Jeremiah 24:10, we read the law this morning. It does the same thing, except for it distinguishes between a good fig that bears fruit and a bad fig that has rotten fruit. Within Israel, where the remnant in captivity is the good fig, and Zedekiah, the king, and his officials, and those who remain in Israel are the rotten figs. So it's practical for me to note to you two things in Jeremiah 24. To the good fig, God says this: "I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land, and I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and I won't pull them up. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart." But to the bad fig, he says, "I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a reproach, a byword, a taunt, and a curse in all the places where I will drive them. And I will send sword, famine, and pestilence upon them, and they shall be utterly destroyed from the land that I gave to them and to their fathers." So, long and short of it is, God is going to bless the good figs, but judge the bad figs in the Old Testament. One other one I want to show you is in Luke 13:6-9, Luke tells of a parable that Jesus was talking about, a fig tree. It says, "A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and he found none. And he said to the vine dresser, 'Look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?' And he answered him, 'Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on more manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, then you can cut it down.'" So it seems it's always this cutting down of these fig trees that's being talked about. These passages deal with Israel and or judgment. Okay? What does Jesus do in the passage today? Well, he curses the fig tree so that it will never bear fruit again. It's judgment. But judgment upon whom? The answer is clearly seen by reading the rest of Matthew 21. Generally speaking, it is judgment upon national Israel. This is seen in chapter 21, verse 43, the extra verse that I'm adding on here today. "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit." Israel had the kingdom promises. Soon they will not. That's what Jesus is saying. And the reason Jesus says this is because once he gets to the temple, he has a confrontation with the scribes. This is the story that's immediately after that we'll look at next time. To make a long story short, this big argument, he tells them that they are like a son who said that he would go to work in his father's vineyard, but then didn't do it. Or he says they're like tenants in a vineyard who keep killing the owner's servants. So the Lord tells them, Messiah has come and Jesus is he, and he is the stone that the builders have rejected. That is why the kingdom will be taken away and given to a people producing its fruit. You see the relationship there with fruit in verse 43 and the fruit of the fig tree? That's not a coincidence. This word takes you back to the cursing of the fig tree. The whole chapter is connected to the cursing of the fig tree, but I don't even have time to preach on it all today. You wouldn't want me to be here until, you know, supper time. That doesn't mean I'll preach till supper time next week. Guys, come on now. Why did Jesus curse the fig tree? Let me ease your mind about something. It isn't because he was hungry, saw a tree, and I see this tree with all these leaves on. There must be fruit on it. But he forgot what time of year it was when he should have known that there's never any fruit on these kind of fig trees. That wasn't what happened. Jesus didn't lose his calendar. You might read Mark's account and wonder about that because Mark tells you that it was not the season for figs, but yet Jesus does this anyway. No, you see, Jesus was using his hunger and the time of year and this early leafy tree as an object lesson for a great theological lesson to the disciples. As Chrysostom said 1,600 years ago, Jesus cursed it for the sake of the disciples to show his power of vengeance. This tree stood out because it was in leaf. So D.A. Carson says its leaves advertised to the whole world that it was bearing, but the advertisement was false. Jesus was unable to satisfy his hunger, and he knew that that would be the case. He saw an opportunity for teaching, and he cursed the tree, not because it was not bearing fruit, whether in season or out, but because it made a show of life that promised fruit, but was yielding none. You hear that? Terribly important. It was making a show to the whole world that it was bearing fruit, but it wasn't bearing any. Have you ever tried to cook a meal from a cookbook with a great picture on it, but after you were done cooking the meal, it didn't look anything like the picture? That's because those pictures are false advertising. They put food coloring in it to make it look nice. And they put glue on top of it to make it look shiny. And they do all sorts of other things for marketing sake that you wouldn't ever want to eat that real thing, the picture that's on your cookbook. That's how it is with this tree and with people who are like it. That is a powerful lesson against doubt and the need for you to have faith. Because there are plenty of people, for example, Judas, who was sitting right here listening to this teaching, who have a kind of faith that shows forth many leaves. They are flowery and they are pretty. And they put on a good show for everyone, but they never produce any fruit. The Pharisees were outwardly righteous and pious, but they were whitewashed tombs. And plenty of people today have the God talk. And their lives are not changed, and the fruit of the Spirit does not take up residence on the branches of their lives. There's no joy, patience, kindness. Remember throughout Jesus' ministry, the great faithlessness that he has condemned time and time again. Because it seems that wherever he goes, he meets people who abuse and scorn him, who doubt and hate his work. Now the time is coming very quickly to an end. His time on earth is coming to an end. And so, with but a word from his mouth, just think of it. He just speaks to that tree, "Be dead." And instantly, it withers up. Do not trifle with the power of God. The same power was about to come upon Israel to throw the whole nation and its way of life into turmoil forever and ever. Now I want to come back to the mountain. When the disciples saw what Jesus had done, they asked, how did the fig tree wither at once? And notice Jesus doesn't answer directly. I mean, seriously, they should have known. He just spoke to it and it died. It's kind of a strange question that they would ask that. Haven't they been watching all these things he's done for 3 years? Jesus doesn't answer directly, but he points to them and he says that you will be able to do the same thing if you have faith and do not doubt. Think of what the fig tree means in symbolism. Then keep in mind the mountain. It says they will be able to say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and it will happen. And it says, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Now, again, one more time, please understand, this is not a proof text for getting the sugar daddy in the sky to give you everything that you want. Because faith that trusts in Christ does not seek self-gratification. This is a call to faith in Christ. But it's also a statement about Jesus' soon to come thrusting of a mountain into the sea and to call the disciples to pray for its soon arrival. So in other words, this isn't just about them. This is about what Jesus is about ready to do. What do I mean? This cursing of the fig tree is both a call to the disciples and a prediction of the future. It says the last difference between the two mountain stories that I want to show you is this. One says you can say to this mountain, move from here to there. The other one is different. It says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea. Then Jesus connects this with prayer. Very curious story in Revelation might shed some light on this as I was thinking about it this week. Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 through 4, talks about the prayers of the saints making their way up to God in His heavenly temple. God hears their prayers and He answers them by bringing angels who blow trumpets in vindication for the blood of the martyrs. So this is the story of the seven trumpets in Revelation. The second angel blows his trumpet and it says this. This is Revelation 8:8. Something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. So you've got prayers and mountains being blown into the sea. For me, this was too much of a coincidence to at least not be noted. I do not believe that this is an asteroid or a comet slamming into the earth during the Great Tribulation. That's what we've been looking at on Sunday nights. This book is way too symbolic for that kind of an interpretation to stand. Instead, I believe that the mountain here is being used, as it often is in the Old Testament, for a kingdom. For example, God says to Babylon in Jeremiah, behold, I'm against you, O destroying mountain. Babylon is called a mountain. In Revelation, the kingdom is probably the kingdom of man, generally speaking. What about Matthew 21? To answer that, we need to figure out on which mountain Jesus is talking about. Opinion is divided on the commentaries. The minority of the commentaries think that it's Mount Zion he's talking about. The majority of them believe it's the Mount of Olives. The problem is there's no way to tell with absolute certainty because we don't know exactly where this fig was. It's very possible that it was on the Mount of Olives itself. It's also possible that it was between the two mountains. If Jesus is, if it's between the two mountains, what would it would be saying that Jesus is looking at the temple, Mount Zion, and he's pointing to it and he says, this mountain. Okay? When used symbolically, Mount Zion always refers to Israel. Always. In his book, The Barren Temple and the Withered Tree, William Telford argues that the phrase, this mountain, was a standard expression among the Jewish people for the Temple Mount. Now, I'm not sure that that's true because back in chapter 17, it was obviously a different mountain that was in mind. It was the Mount of Transfiguration. But if Jesus is talking about Mount Zion, then this is a prediction of the passing away of the temple and its place of worship, and probably judgment of Israel itself to come in 70 AD, especially. Remember, Jesus tells the woman in the well, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, on Mount Zion, will you worship the Father, but you will worship Him in spirit and truth. So the idea would be, if he's talking about Mount Zion, that the prayer of faith will be heard by God and he will receive your worship wherever you're at. Because your worship is in Christ, who's the new temple, and by the Spirit of the living God who fills the temple. Okay? The more common opinion is that this mountain refers to the Mount of Olives. It's more natural that if Jesus is on the Mount of Olives, which he probably is, that the pronoun this would refer to the place that he's at. I'm not normally standing on one mountain and I point over to another and I go, this mountain. I mean, maybe, but it's more likely he's on the Mount of Olives. This mountain more naturally represents judgment that is obviously in view in this chapter. What would it mean to tell the Mount of Olives to be thrown into the sea? And by the way, I didn't read that this was true from Mount Zion. Anybody who's ever been there might be able to tell me. But apparently from the top of the Mount of Olives, you can see the Dead Sea. It's most likely that he's actually saying, throw the Mount of Olives into the Dead Sea, that one that's right over there that you can actually look at. To discover what the Mount of Olives would symbolize, we need to look at a couple more things. Jesus, first of all, is very soon going to preach his last sermon on the Mount of Olives. It's called the Olivet Discourse. It's a sermon on the last days and God's judgment on mankind. Second point is that Jesus ascends to heaven while standing on the Mount of Olives. Now, we read that in Acts. The reason I didn't read this next one is because it was more of judgment than gospel. This is important. In Zechariah 14, the last chapter of Zechariah, it sees the return of Christ this way. He says, on that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall be northward and the other shall be moved southward. So there's a prediction of Jesus' return to the Mount of Olives to destroy this mountain effectively. So Matthew Henry in his commentary says, there might be a particular reason for Jesus saying so of this mountain, because there was a prophecy that the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem, should cleave in the midst and then remove. So Matthew Henry sees what we're talking about here. Other commentaries note that Zechariah predicts the splitting in half of a mountain, but Jesus talks about a mountain being thrown into the sea. So they dismiss that idea because it's not the same imagery. They conclude that the two are not related, but this is to make a mountain out of a molehill. Or rather, to see a mountain where Zechariah sees a molehill, a virtual plain. If you keep reading in Zechariah, it says the whole land will be turned into a plain, but Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site. Now, certainly, if you took the Mount of Olives and threw it into the Dead Sea, the land would become a plain, wouldn't it? Just as Zechariah says. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. Or in Isaiah, every valley shall be lifted up, and the mountains will be made low, and uneven ground will become level, and the rough places will be plain. This is the kind of language that talks about the second coming of Christ all over the Old Testament. So what's the point then if Jesus is saying, throw the Mount of Olives into the sea? I think it's twofold. It's like Jeremiah says, there's good figs and there's bad figs. It depends on if you're a good fig or a bad fig. That's what it depends on. For those who do not have faith, Christ is coming in judgment. And the prayers of the saints for the persecution that they faced at the hands of wicked men will be answered as it is promised in Revelation chapter 8. The first judgment was temporally carried out upon Israel in the days following this, leading up to 70 AD. In other words, some of the disciples actually saw a partial fulfillment of this very thing that Jesus is talking about, the cursing of the fig and the mountain being thrown into the sea. One writer says it may be something about this. The apostate mountain, he says that the apostate mountain that is cast into the sea speaks symbolically of the dispersion of the Jews across the earth into a sea of humanity. Jesus is really getting ready to die and hand the kingdom over to somebody else. And that's what we see going on in Acts. There's this transition from the Jews who keep rejecting the gospel, to the Gentiles who start accepting it. And what ends up happening in 70 AD? Well, the Jews begin to lose their very identity because the temple's destroyed and they've been increasingly scattered into the world. So fulfillment is taking place right there. Jesus isn't abandoning all Jews, however, and I want to bring up this point. His disciples have faith, and they're Jews. The Jewish children of previous stories have faith. The Jewish sick and blind have faith. In the story to come, tax collectors and prostitutes of Israel have faith, but not the masses and not the religious elite. And any who do not have faith will be cast into the sea. That reminds me of the language that Jesus often talks about, the depiction of hell. To pray for the Mount of Olives to be cast into the sea, then, is to pray for Judgment Day, effectively. For the leveling of the high places, for the glory of the New Jerusalem, for the coming of Christ, for the song of Moses. What did Moses sing? The horse and rider, he's cast into the sea. That can only be done by faith. Like I said in Matthew 17, one last time, this is not a literal saying. Like trying to pray for Long's Peak to fall into Grand Lake. I've never seen anyone ever in 2,000 years that's been able to really make a mountain be thrown into a literal sea. It doesn't happen. So it's symbolic. And the prayer here will be answered by God as you wait for and hasten the coming of the day of the Lord. So I exhort you to be people of faith, not blind faith, not Oprah faith, faith in yourselves, not faith in faith, but faith in Christ as your only hope of salvation. Do not doubt His ability to save. Do not doubt His ability to judge. When you do doubt, pray. Pray and watch and wait and look to Christ. He's coming again soon. There are only two possible outcomes of all of this. As Micah says, "Woe to me, for I have become like one who, after the summer fruit has been gathered, after the vintage has been gleaned, finds no cluster to eat. There is no ripe fig for which I hunger, but only judgment and withering and death." Or as Zechariah says, "There shall be a sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give its produce, and the heavens shall give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. In that day, each of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty." Let's bow in a word of prayer. Lord, there's a lot here to think about in these few verses of Matthew, and I pray that you would cause us to go back to your word and study it carefully, to think about what Jesus is actually telling the disciples, to read this saying in light of Matthew, in light of the rest of the Bible. And I ask that you would illumine our minds and to teach us about these things here. Clearly, the Lord Jesus, when he was walking around, was trying to teach the disciples something about his ability to judge. And we've seen in history, Lord, how you have poured out judgment upon the nations, one nation after another, falling. Even national Israel, falling. One day, America will fall. We're not to put our trust in the kingdoms of men. I pray that we would trust in the kingdom of God and that we would always look to the King of that kingdom, to the Lord Jesus Christ, as we pray and wait and encourage one another as the day of salvation and judgment approaches. Lord, that is a primary task that you give us. It takes faith, and we are not able to generate faith on our own. So I would pray that through the means of grace that are being displayed this day, you would use that to strengthen and increase the faith of those who already believe, and to grant faith where it does not exist for any who might not believe today. Father, thank you for glorifying the Son through this passage and for teaching us more about yourself. We love you and we worship you for your great and awesome power that is displayed even in this text, and for your promise to come soon to bring us home to be with you. It's in Christ's name that I pray.